All right, we're still in verses 35 through 39 of Romans chapter 8, which is the second section of the last part of the chapter. Romans chapter 6 through 8, as we've studied so many times, is the doctrine of sanctification. And we know that as we get into Romans chapter 8 and the provision of God's Spirit, which is the answer for all of the struggles, God's Spirit provides for us the plan of sanctification to come under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. The procedure for this plan is to receive Christ. The product of it is a personal, intimate, spiritual relationship with the Father. But in the meantime, as we wait the patience and sanctification, as we are set apart for Christ, we endure through until He comes for us or calls us home. In the meantime, in the midst of the patience and sanctification, He provides for us His Spirit that does two things, as we saw in verses 26 through 30. That the Holy Spirit intercedes for us to the Father, praying for all things to be done according to the will of God, which produces, Romans 8, 28 tells us, that the Spirit Himself is working all things for the good to those that love the Lord and are called according to His purpose. So everything is working out for the spiritual good because the Holy Spirit is interceding and praying on behalf of us for the Father's will to be done. In verses 31 to 39, in Paul closing this section, we're studying our position in sanctification, because then the question comes up of all that the Lord has done for us, is it possible to lose our position in sanctification? And Paul goes out of his way and goes to great lengths to show us in verses 31 to 39 that it is impossible to separate us from the love of Christ. We know that this section, in verses 31 to 39, is centered around four questions after the introductory question, which reads, "What shall we say to these things?" Everything God has done for us in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. What shall we say to these things? Three questions in verses 31 to 34 and one question in the section we're in verses 35 to 39. All four questions take us progressively through the court judicial system process. So that in verse 31, Paul presented, who's our opponent? Well, and he used the Hebrew term, the preposition huper. God does everything on behalf of us. So in other words, He's on our side. So He's not our opponent, He's on our side. The second question, who is the one making the accusation? Or more literally, in the judicial term, who's bringing the charge? God's the one who's justifying. So if He's on our side and His judicial process towards us is to justify us, then who's the one bringing the charges? And then verse 34, who is the one declaring the judgment or punishment against us? Who's the one that's declaring the punishment for the charges? It's Christ is the one who died and rose again and ascended up and is interceding for us. So we have the Holy Spirit interceding for us here. We have Jesus interceding for us in heaven as he presents his sacrifice to satisfy the requirements of the court, if you will. So God's not our opponent. God's not the one bringing charges against us. God is not the one who is sentencing us with punishment. So in verse 35, who will be separating us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? The fourth question. Because that would be the punishment for someone who dies in their sins and is found guilty in God's court and has no record on their account as the requirement of God being paid for them. It's separation from God throughout eternity. And so as we studied, beginning at verse 35 on page 1142, this fourth question, who will separate us? Chorise, chorizo, has to do with severing. And it's the opposite of the term for salvation. Because salvation in the scriptures means to be in union with Christ, to be at one with him. It's not my belief that saves me. It's not my religious practice that saves me. It's the coming of the Spirit of Christ into my spirit, making his spirit and my spirit one. So when Paul says, who shall separate us, what he's saying is, who is going to take Christ, sever, separation, division, who's going to take the Spirit of Christ out of our spirit? Because that's what has happened in Romans 8:2. The plan of God is to bring us under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus by sending his Spirit into our spirit. That's what it means to be born again. So now that we have Christ, and he's addressing Christians, he's addressing people who now live under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus. And he's explained to us all that God has done for us to bring us into sanctification. Now what about this position that we have? Can it be lost? So he doesn't say lost. This might, keep this in mind, this might be a good question you might ask if you come across someone who believes you can lose your salvation. Don't use the word lose, because you can't win it. So how do you lose it? You know, how do you lose something you can't win? Lose is not, lose, I understand what they're saying. Because from that standpoint, you gain salvation by your own beliefs or your own prayer. So therefore, you can lose it. But if you ask someone, well, don't use the word lose your salvation, because that's not a biblical term. The question is, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who is going to separate us from Christ? And that really, really causes discussion, because there's a lack of understanding as this salvation process of the Spirit of Christ coming into your spirit. People don't understand that. Well, I'm saved and I'm born again because I believe and I prayed the sinner's prayer. There's nothing in the Bible that says that Christ's Spirit is going to come into your spirit if you pray the sinner's prayer. There's no guarantee of that. The sinner's prayer is not in the Bible. No matter what you say or what you do, the book of Acts shows us how God saves people. The Apostle Paul, walking down the road to Damascus, God intervenes in his life. He isn't looking for him. God intervenes in his life and stops him in his tracks. In Cornelius' house, while he's hearing the gospel preached, the Spirit of God falls upon Cornelius and his family and saves them. In Acts chapter 2, to begin with, when Peter began to preach, they said, "What must we do to be saved? Receive the Holy Spirit." Everything was based on, even the teaching part of the New Testament, everything is based on Christ dwelling in you. Not just in your body, but in you, in your spirit. And so when someone says lose your salvation, you know that they're talking about the kind of salvation that you gain or win by what you do. Because then they believe you can turn around and undo that. You can lose something by what you do. So who shall separate us? And then he says, prepositional phrase, from the love of Christ, apo with the genitive. The word love is agape, and we studied that at length. How that agape, according to 1 John 4:8, God is agape. And Galatians 5:22, that agape is produced by the Spirit of God. Agape is not from man as a source. A human being cannot produce agape. Only the Spirit of God can. And we saw that agape, I didn't bring this up when we got into the actual word itself because we spent a lot of time on it. Agape is part of the Og words. Og being the first two letters, like our word agriculture. Agros means a cultivated field. Words in Greek that begin with Og, do you know it? Toil and sacrifice. Hard labor. Agape is a word that denotes the self-sacrifice and the self-denial that it takes. And we also see that it applies to the spiritual welfare of others. God is a spirit. All of his actions and all that he has done for us is in response to our spiritual salvation and our spiritual welfare. So when a person is under the influence of agape, it will be self-sacrifice for people's spiritual welfare. It won't be humanitarian. It might involve helping people in the human. Maybe they're out of food, clothing, money, especially among the brethren, that God would move in a believer's life to help. But it has nothing to do with going around and looking for humanitarian things to do for people, to show them the love of the Lord as you smile and have your Christian pin on or your hat on or something and think, oh, I'm just fulfilling the command. No, God fulfills his commands. We've seen that over and over again. God fulfills his commands. He's the only one that can fulfill what he has required. And notice, and again the genitive case, it is the agape or love of Christ. Genitive case shows possession. It's the agape that belongs to Christ. So the whole term, the agape of Christ, is making reference to his very spirit and nature. He could have said, who will separate us from Christ? Because after all, he's the one that saved us. But he used the term love of Christ because him being there in my spirit is a result of agape. So for God to remove his spirit and separate himself from me is not according to his agape. His agape is in the ministry of saving people, not kicking them out after he saves them. So then he lists. He begins a list of seven nouns in line 34-46. A list of seven nouns expressing the extreme hardships of circumstances that a Christian can go through. And he's asking with a negative answer in response. It was, can someone separate you from the love of Christ if they afflict you? Thlipsis. Interesting, we saw thlipsis is pressure, especially pressure of the mind. From thlebo, to press down. Over on page 1144, we saw the second noun, stenochoria, which means distress. Here's pressure coming in from the side. Stenochoria has to do with pressure that circumstances produce, where thlipsis is pressure coming down on the mind. Thlipsis has to do with circumstance, with the mind, and stenochoria has to do with that pressure and distress that is produced by circumstances. So pressure coming down, pressure coming in from the sides. Then we have, or persecution. Diogmos, that we saw, literally means to chase or to pursue. So you see the progression here is that Satan, through the stress of life, puts pressure from above, brings on distress and pressure from circumstances to get us to run. He chases us. Something like what we say when someone says, "How's your day going?" Well, my mind is racing. It's more like Satan is chasing than it is my mind is racing. And we know from Ephesians chapter 6, our position in Christ is that we are fitted with the armor of God so that we stand, not run. There's nowhere to go. We're already in Christ. Now all of this, the thlipsis and the stenochoria and the diagmos, produces a time when we have insufficient food. Limos. Or gumnotes, insufficient clothing. Or kindunos, perilous, dangerous circumstances. Last week we saw from 2 Corinthians 11 that Paul used this word in a list to list out all of the hardship and perilous and dangerous circumstances that he found himself in serving Christ. And then our last word, the seventh noun, machaira. Machaira. How about a sword, which is a symbol of death? Now, up to this point, before sword, Paul had experienced all of these things. It was ongoing. He had not yet experienced death with the sword, but we know that he eventually did. So if somebody kills you with the sword, will that separate you from the love of Christ? Or can it? Interesting word, machara. You notice in your notes, it's actually the Greek word for a small sword or large knife, depending upon how you want to look at it. It's like a dagger. It was used in old ancient times. The dagger could be hidden in a robe, and you could walk up to an official unsuspectingly, you can pull the dagger out and kill him, assassinate. That was the weapon of the assassins, the dagger, the machaira, the small sword. It comes from the word mache, which means to fight, and machomai, to fight or to quarrel or to dispute. So a weapon of warfare, a weapon of dispute and quarreling. There's another word in the New Testament that has to do with a sword. That's chromphaia, chromphaia. Notice the rough breathing. Chromphaia. This is a large, broad sword or spear. Obviously larger than the machaira. This is the sword that Jesus had in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, the chromphaia. In chapter 1, verse 16, in the vision on the island of Patmos, John saw Jesus having this sword. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, Revelation 19, verse 15, at the second coming of Christ, the sword that comes from out of his mouth is a chromphaia, large, two-sided sword, not the dagger. And by the way, it's a chromphaia is the same word used in Luke chapter 2, verse 35, for the angel's message to Mary, saying that the child that she would bear is going to be the redeemer of many. In fact, he's going to pierce your own heart also. And it's a chromphaia. Interesting. Her heart also would be convicted and pierced. It's not the dagger. Now the uses of machaira in the New Testament. Well, it's used literally for a small sword or dagger. Example, John chapter 18, verses 10 through 11. Therefore, Simon Peter, having a sword, and this is when they were in the garden, when the soldiers came out to arrest Jesus. Therefore, Simon Peter, having a sword, a machairon, there's your accusative case form, goes with having. Peter, while having a sword, he drew it and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And the name of the slave was Malchus. So here he pulls out the small sword or the dagger and cuts off the ear of Malchus. Therefore, Jesus said to Peter, put your sword, your machairansu, here's your genitive case, second person personal pronoun, the sword of you, put your sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given to me, notice the perfect tense here, the cup which the Father has given to me, shall I not drink it? There's something for your Greek grammar. Notice, shall I not drink it has a double negative. U, me, pio means to drink, and auto is it. U, me in a question does not mean never. But rather the question is being asked expecting the answer yes. Whenever a question expects the answer yes, it will have may in it. And this is important because, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, at the end of the chapter when Paul is saying, is everybody an apostle? Does everybody speak in tongues? And he's expecting the affirmative that not everybody does speak in tongues, and not everybody is an apostle. And you find the answers to the questions in the questions themselves in Greek. Just a side note. The second use of machaira, it's used metonymically. Metonymically, which literally means to rename something, to use a different name for the same thing. In Greek, meta is a preposition that is put in front of words that mean change. For in Matthew chapter 1, metarchia, oikos, from oikos, meta and oikos is deportation, a change in your home place. Anything dealing with change is going to have meta in the front of it. In this instance, metonymically, we have meta for a change and the word onoma, a change of name, meaning we're talking about the same thing, we're just calling it something different. In that instance, it's used metonymically. To denote the power and authority of a judge or government official. Example, Romans chapter 13, verse 4. This is the chapter where in verses 1 through 3, Paul says to be in submission to government and to the government officials. In verse 4, he says, "For he is a servant of God to you for the good. But if you should be doing evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." The sword representing authority. Machara. "For he is a servant of God, an avenger for wrath to the one practicing the evil." So in this case, sword is used for the word authority. He bears the sword. Authority. Yes, it denotes authority or someone in place of authority. The third use is metaphorically. And here you have meta in the front of it. In this instance, it's not a change of name, but using an illustration. Example, Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 38. This is Jesus speaking. "Do not think that I came to cast peace upon the earth." Remember that every Christmas. "Don't think that I came to cast peace upon the earth. I did not come to cast peace, but a sword." Machairon. Illustration of the dividing that he brings. Verse 37, "For I came to divide." You see, the sword is an illustration illustrating division, because that's what happens. If you get cut in two with a sword, you get divided. "For I came to divide a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a bride against her mother-in-law." So notice that. Jesus did not come to unite families and human beings in a human family, but to divide. Other places he has said there will be a family of five, and there will be three against two and two against three. One or two might receive Christ and surrender their life to Christ, and then all of a sudden you're living in a household with non-believers. That's why he says verse 36, and the enemies of the man shall be the ones of his household. The one loving, notice what loving is a present participle here, philo. Not agape, but philo, the family-friendly love. The one who is continually loving father or mother above me is not worthy of me. And the one loving, again, philo, son or daughter above me is not worthy of me. And who is not taking, present active indicative, and who is not taking his cross and following, again, present active indicative, following after me is not worthy of me. See, that's why he said he came with a division. Well, what about my family when they want to do so? Well, you belong to Christ now. And Jesus says we have to follow him. Also metaphorically, in a second instance, it represents the Word of God. Represents the Word of God. Two examples. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, it says, after you took the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, that's Machairon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Chrema Word of God. I met with a group of brothers from another church last Tuesday evening. And one of the questions that came up was the word Chrema. Because there's Chrema Bible College nowadays, and there's a special movement where they say the word Chrema has very special significance to it. Chrema is a word that is used for the Word of God, one of the words. But chrema comes from chreo, that means to flow, like a river. Chreo. Chreo. And so it's the general word for speech or message. When it's used in this instance, everything that flows out from God is the Word of God. The specifics and details is the Logos. It's kind of interesting, and I don't shake my head at other people, I shake my head at us, is because God has given us so many tools to know more exactly what the Scripture is saying that when groups come along, you get caught up in the Rhema movement. Rhema does not mean anointed word of God. It's a general word for expression. Lego is the word for speak, and logos is the substance of someone's message. So it's a very general word. It represents God's word, but it in and of itself does not contain anything that says there's some kind of special anointing in the Rhema. Yeah. Yes. It's like we were talking earlier, and I'll mention this because it's being recorded and it's for everybody else's benefit, is that I get messages from various blogs by language scholars. One of them who is a very, he's an older gentleman, but he's very nice about the things that he says because he doesn't want anybody make anybody mad at him. So he apologizes before he tells you the truth. It's kind of interesting. Sorry about this, but you know, this is, maybe that disarms people, I don't know. But he talked about the current Messianic Jewish movement, and part of that movement, there's a special group of people that says the Greek of the New Testament you have to understand from the Hebrew meaning behind it. Because the people who wrote in Greek were Jews. So they were thinking Hebrew, but they were writing in Greek. Therefore, you have to go back to the Hebrew that they were originally thinking if you want to know what the Greek means. They're not the same. But of course, this group, and by the way, there is no Hebrew New Testament. One church father said that Matthew did write his gospel in Hebrew for a special Jewish people, which would make sense because he was a tax collector, therefore he was an accountant, and he could write in both Greek and Hebrew. A church father mentions that, even though nobody's ever found the document. So there's a group of people that say, see, the New Testament was written in Hebrew. No. A church father says that Matthew did write an account of his gospel in Hebrew. But the originals that we have, the oldest manuscripts that we have, are Greek. And they didn't come from the Hebrew. But anyway, this group says that you have to go back and take the Greek and translate it into Hebrew to find out what the Greek means. And of course, they have done that. There is no Hebrew, but they came up with it, you know. Here's the Hebrew to know what that Greek means. Well, where'd that come from? From their special enlightenment. And this writer of this blog, who I appreciated very much what he had to say, he was very nice about it all. He discussed the problem of this approach to Scripture, talked about all of his experience down through the years, and basically said, unless it is the Scripture itself, anything, any specialized enlightenment or truth outside of the Scriptures themselves is cultic. That's what he said. And we got so many specialized groups with special enlightenments, and God told me this, and how do you prove that? Besides that, where do you find that in the Word of God? I was shocked a couple of weeks ago as I went to see an attorney for some legal business. And he's a Christian. And we were talking about the ministry, and I was sharing with him how that we see today people in positions of ministry who believe that their sermons, at least they present their sermons, to be equal to the Word of God. As if their message is the same equal to the Bible. Because if their message came from God, then it's got to be the same as the Bible, the Word of God. And he didn't know what the problem was. Because in his church, that's true. What the pastor's given is from God, and it is equal to the Bible. And that he was sharing how that in the book of Acts, it's just a continuation of the book of Acts. That's all today is. Book of Acts has 28 chapters. Well, we're in probably chapter 73. You know? God's Spirit does today exactly the way in the book of Acts. It's just adding to and doing the same thing. Well, where do you find that in Scripture, this the pastor's message? Well, you find it now because he gave it. Specialized, mystical enlightenment that has no proof whatsoever that it came from God, other than a person or people choosing to believe it is. But this, just the way he put it was so good. He says, it's cultic. Specialized enlightenment is cultic. The second example of it being used metaphorically for the Word of God is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is living and energizing, and sharper beyond every two-edged sword, Macharon, and penetrating as far as the division of both soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is a critic Kritikos is a critic of the thoughts and motivations of the heart. So the Logos of God is what penetrates. No wonder people, if they're living in sin, don't want to study the Scriptures. They don't want to go to Bible study. They don't want to go where God's Spirit is ministering the Word. Because the Word of God is energized and penetrating and goes down and is a critic. God's Word challenges the motives and intentions of the heart. And it is the illustration used of the Word of God is a sword, a makharon. So we have the phleepsis, the stenocharia, the distress, the diogmos, the persecution, the famine, limos, and the insufficient clothing, and the times of danger and peril, even the sword. Can any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? Page 1146. Kathos gegriptai, according as it has been written. Gegriptai, if you'll notice, see the reduplication here at the beginning? Tells us this is a perfect tense verb, gegriptai. According as it has been written. That term gegriptai, kathos gegriptai, is the normal formula for introducing Old Testament passages. According as it has been written. In other words, it was written in the past, but it's still true today. That's why it's in the perfect tense. It's not the past tense like it somebody wrote it, but it has been written. And then in line 3461, we have the conjunction of content. The word hoti. It has been written that. And so he's about ready to quote the verse or the scripture. And just for your knowledge, this quotation is coming from the Septuagint version, translation of Psalm 44:22. So Psalm 44:22 is where the quote comes from, but it is from the Greek. It is a quote of the Greek Septuagint translation, not the Hebrew. Now, the Hebrew in the Psalms, and by the way, there comes a point where the Septuagint and the Hebrew text do not match. Some Psalms, the Septuagint combines as one, where the Hebrew might break it up into two. And so here, the Psalm 44:22 from the Septuagint is Psalm 43:23 in the Septuagint. Psalm 43:23 is Psalm 44:22. Did I confuse you enough? That's correct. The LXX is the Septuagint. The Septuagint version of Psalm 44:22. They're both the same. They're just different, called differently in our texts. Okay. Next, we have a prepositional phrase. Henachasu. Henachasu. The prepositional phrase comes first, and notice the verb after it, thanatumatha, we are being put to death. Accusative case, the whole day, but the verb thanatumatha comes second in the quote. So what this means is, with the prepositional phrase, what happened here? I have no idea. The prepositional phrase placed before the verb is put there to express emphasis. Therefore, henakasu, on account of you, the psalm is saying. On account of you, meaning God. So there's the emphasis. The emphasis is, on account of God, we're going through this. It's because of Him, on account of you, God, we are experiencing something. In other words, this is all associated with Him. So basically, what he's stating is, Paul is stating that the experiences listed in verse 35, all those 9 or 7 nouns, that those experiences listed in verse 35 are in accordance with what is written in Scripture. Affliction and distress and persecution and famine and insufficient clothing and danger and sword. All of this is according as it is written in Scripture. See? So what Paul presented in verse 35 is the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life. So we have the verb thanatumatha. And again, we're on page 1146. So thanatumatha. We are being put to death. It is a present passive indicative. Passive voice means we are receiving the action. On account of God, we are in the process of being put to death. And then notice the accusative case, day. The word whole, hole, is modifying day. It's an adjective that modifies day. And then you have the definite article, modifying day. We are being put to death the whole day. Now, this phrase in grammar is called a hyperbole. Hyperbole. And again, it's from Greek. Huper, over and above, and balo, to throw or to cast. So it in grammar it has it's an overstatement. An overstatement. Casting beyond its normal use is like an exaggeration statement. We are being put to death the whole day. Obviously that's an overstatement. I don't know of many people who are being put to death the whole day, but basically Paul says that's the way it is for Christians. We are being put to death the whole day. Look at the next verb, elogisthemen, theta, eta, again, your aorist passive. We were counted, hos, the particle introduces a comparative clause. We were counted as sheep, probata, of slaughter, sphages. Notice the word for sheep, probata, comes from probino, that means to walk forward, walk ahead, as a four-legged creature. To walk forward, that's who a sheep is. But notice it's a sheep of slaughter. Sphages. Not sacrifice. Not a sheep for sacrifice. He's not talking about an animal, a sheep that is for sacrifice, but one for butchering and slaughtering of animals that would be sold in the marketplace. We're not put to death as a sacrificial lamb. We're being exposed to death. For slaughter. So he says, According as it has been written, all these things are just normal that he's mentioned about these extreme circumstances, that on account of God, we are being exposed to. That's what the hyperbole is. We're not being literally being put to death all the day long. We are exposed to death and exposed to the threat of death all the day long. And just to kind of give you a fast forward to 2 weeks from now, because 2 weeks from now we take verse 37 where he says we're more than overcomers in all these things. There's a reason for that. Is because the hardship and the suffering secures the believer's salvation, doesn't separate them from God. It makes it more firm. But as we've studied before together, the scripture says hardship for those who say they're believers who really are not believers, it chases them away. In fact, Peter in 1 Peter 1:7 says that the testing of faith, it proves one's genuineness. Because you can't be separated from Christ. It can only make you stronger, not separate you. But there's a reason why he has said all of these things. It's things that we have said before. In fact, in the text itself, we were counted, logistheme. That's an accounting term. How we account life, calculate life, is very important. We here in America, we have a tendency to calculate life incorrectly. We see life, I see our neighbors next door, they bought a brand new home, very nice home. They have two new children. They have a brand new car, very nice car. All of those, you can see their life building. Their calculation is in life is we're just starting out, we're young. And here's what you do in life. You calculate how you're going to move up or expand in life. And according to the scripture, that is a miscalculation for Christians. Because once you receive Christ, you are in a system that is governed by Satan. Unless God gives me something directly for his purposes, the temptation for me is to look into the world system to get what I want. How can I get that? How much will it take? What can I do to, you know, finagle and get enough money to get it and put it together? You have to have the cooperation of Satan to get it. Unless it's given to you directly by God for his purposes. Paul says we are accounted as sheep of slaughter, exposed to death all the day long because we are in a system that is opposed to us. He's revealing that we're just walking sheep ready for slaughter because Satan's out to kill us. He's out to stop us. It's only by God's protection and God's timing that he allows us to continue on that we have today. Not many Christians consider them as sheep of slaughter, being exposed to the possibility of death all the day long. I don't get that. I don't feel like anybody's trying to kill me. Even though I've had incidents happen that I think somebody's trying to kill me. But I don't consider life to be a threat to me. And to me, that's a problem. It's a problem when I think that the world and the world system is cooperating with me just nicely so that I can get what I want. We are deceived to think that that's the way of God. Here's the deception, and I've told you this before. It's beginning with the premise, we know that as Christians that the world belongs to Satan and the world is evil, except for America because it's a Christian nation. Therefore, everything that we have is Christian and you can go for it. That's the deception. All systems of the world belong to Satan. And the materialism and the temptation or opportunity that Satan gives for Christians to enter in and work their whole life to try to make their life better for themselves and for their families, only to die and find out that you didn't grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You're too busy. Too busy building, getting, buying. What are you doing? Well, it's a Christian nation. It's the Christian way of doing things. No, it's not. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 and 38, and we'll finish with this. Here's the example of what the Christian life was, and this is using the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 11, the writer of Hebrews used people and incidents from the Old Testament as an example of faith. He went through the whole chapter, verses 1 to 31, giving us detailed examples of faith, but by the time he gets to verse 32, kai ti eti lego, and what still am I saying? For the time will fail me relating concerning Gideon and Barak, and both Samson and Jephthah, both David and Samuel and the prophets. He said, if I had to write the details for all of them like I've just done for verses 1 to 31, I don't have time for that. So basically, let me summarize for you. Who through faith overcame kingdoms, worked out righteousness. By faith, they obtained promises, and they stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edges of the sword. And there's Machara, by the way, again for us. They obtained power from weakness. Well, that's a message right there. They were empowered from their weakness. They became strong in war. Armies of foreigners were made to bow. Women received from out of the resurrection their dead. But others were beaten to death, not having accepted deliverance. By the way, the word deliverance there, tain apolutrosin, is the word for redemption. They didn't receive their deliverance in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others received trial of mockings and trial of whippings and still of chains and of prison. They were stoned. They were tried. The asterisks here mean that in some manuscripts these two are switched in order, but they're both the same. They were tried. They were sawn in two. Tradition says Isaiah the prophet was cut in two by a wooden saw. That's how he died. In murder, they died of a sword. And there's Machara again. In murder, they died of a sword. They went around in sheepskins. in goat skins while lacking sufficient things, while being afflicted, there's your sleepsies, while being mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and in mountains and in caves and in the holes of the earth. Some people suffered greatly. God did mighty deeds and mighty works and mighty acts through people. But the history of God's people over the years was the world was not worthy of them. The expression of Satan was thlipsis and stenochoria and diagmos and limos, hardship and distress and persecution. Why? Because we live in a hostile world. I feel guilty a lot of the times because I live in a hostile world and I don't feel like it's hostile towards me. What am I doing wrong? How am I cooperating? I'm not talking about going out and picking a fight. I know that Satan opposes me. All the day long, we are subject to or exposed to death. As Sharon has shared some of Richard Wurmbrand's magazines and some of the magazines that show how Christians are suffering throughout the world, they are exposed to death every day. They're beaten, they're put in prison. And you have to wonder, well, thank God we don't have to go through that. But according to the Bible, that's what's normal. Because we're in hostile territory. So why isn't it hostile towards us? Well, the hostility towards us is different than there. It isn't physical beatings here, it's cooperation. It's the opportunity to make it easier, more comfortable, to commit our lives to be saved by Christ and to commit our lives to get what we want out of this physical material world and to commit ourselves to the next 20, 30, 40, 50 years to do it. Satan will be more than happy to cooperate. Here you go, stay busy. Because you're supposed to be growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. You're supposed to be following after Him. But if you see something in the world you want, go for it. Once you go for it, in order to keep it, you've got to commit yourself to being enslaved to pay for it. That's the facts. Again, we will not meet next week. Let Stephanie know if you're coming to the barbecue. 2 weeks from tonight, we'll take verse 37. You won't want to miss that one. We are more than overcomers. What does it mean to be an overcomer in the Bible? You'll need to know because there are messages out there, teachings out there that tell Christians that you need to work hard at overcoming. What does it mean? We'll study it together. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that it brings. We know that Your Word is true. What seems right and seems good is a deception. We pray that Your Spirit would move in our hearts and lives. It's so easy for us to drop our guard. As Satan doesn't seem to be chasing us, we don't feel like we're exposed to death the whole day long. But indeed we are. We pray that by Your Spirit You would help us to be on guard and not be deceived and help us to be sensitive and not be drawn in and taken in by the world. We thank you that we can continue to study your word and be reminded of these things and have your spirit work in us to keep us free to serve Christ and to learn of Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.